Good morning. I'm so excited about this message this morning, this passage that we have, this feel-good passage that we have to look at. I've been so looking forward to it. Amen. We're done. Okay, we can go home. Some of you may know that although I have a business degree, my undergraduate degree is in English literature. And that means I sat in a lot of classrooms with a lot of professors having to look at different pieces of literature and trying to figure out what they mean and feeding back, you know. Well, there were two kinds of professors, really. There's the one that wants you to feed back exactly what their personal theory is of what this poem means or this story means or whatever. And there's the other teacher who doesn't really care what you say so long as you say it in at least 10 to 20 pages. You know, you can say, well, the story of the poem means whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. So long as it was, you know, grammatically correct, you got a good mark. Well, as we've come to the Sermon on the Mount, given that that's part of my background, I've found the Sermon on the Mount, especially the section we're in, really interesting. Because, you see, what we never got to do when I was in my English literature classes was we never actually got to sit down with the author and see what they had to say about what they wrote and what their intentions were and the real meaning of the poem or whatever it was. You never got to do that, which seems to me totally ludicrous. But anyway, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we kind of get to do that. You know, John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus says this about his ministry: I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And when the Lord Jesus would speak truth, it wasn't just stuff that he thought was logical. It was not just stuff he was making up on the top of his head, like we might for an English paper. He was speaking the truth of the Father. And that's kind of cool. You know, and so last week, as Jason kicked off this particular section within the Sermon on the Mount, where each of the passages starts like this: you've heard this, but I say that. And so Jason actually kicked us off with one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit murder. And so people had read in the Old Testament and their law, thou shalt not commit murder, and then people, all sorts of people's interpretations of what that really meant and so on. But then Jesus said, but I say this, and got to unpack it. They got to actually hear from the author. It's kind of like when, I don't know if you've ever, we do this a lot in my house, if there's a particular movie that we really like, Lord of the Rings stuff, then you don't just watch the 25,000 hours of Lord of the Rings stuff. You actually have the DVD where you actually get the directors talking about the movie while it's playing. So you watch the movie, and then you watch the movie again, and the dialogue is down a little bit, and you actually hear the directors talking about, yeah, when this was happening, this is what we meant. Yeah, and this was kind of fun. This happened because of that. And so and you watch the movie again, not for the sake of the movie, but to hear what the directors had in mind and so on. And that's, again, the kind of thing we're getting. So in actual fact, in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, last week's section, this section, the next few sections, it's almost like we're actually getting God's commentary on the Old Testament. He wrote the commentary. You know, you can get people's opinions. Here's a commentary that says it means this. Here, in these sections, we're actually getting God's commentary on the Old Testament law and what he meant. So it's kind of fun. Now, if you're visiting with us today, I'm sorry. I'm glad you're here. You know, we have so many wonderful, positive, exciting passages and messages we talk about. And in some respects, as I was joking with somebody at the back or earlier, this is not exactly a feel-good passage. You know, the passage we're about to read talks about adultery and divorce. Really popular topics to unpack today. But the fact is it's there. And we're working through our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're not going to dodge it. We're going to read it, and we're going to look at it together. Now, what we're not going to do today is answer every single question on those subjects. What we are going to do is look at the particular aspect of it that's spoken about in the passage. For us to unpack those two things would take weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of messages. We're just going to focus specifically on the elements that are in this passage relating to those things. So let's read the passage.
this feel-good passage, Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 32. You've heard that it was said, so now again, we're going to get a quote from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, another one of the biggies, one of the another Ten Commandments. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to one of your parts of your body to perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Again, this is a quote from the Old Testament on divorce. Okay, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's what we got to deal with today. So let's do it. The first thing I'm going to tell you right off is that it looks like the verses we were just talking about are dealing with adultery and then divorce. And they're not. But we just read them. Yeah. But that's not what their focus actually is. The focus of these verses is not adultery and divorce. And no, I'm not trying to skate away from it to make it an easier message to give. I'm just talking about what is the actual emphasis of the passage. We're not going to talk about adultery because it's mentioned so many times. And let me just give you a quick definition of it, because we all know what it is, but it's one of those big words we don't really use anymore. Adultery, if you look in the dictionary, basically says this. And yes, I know that there are teens present, and they need to hear these things too, comfortable or uncomfortable, as your following lunchtime conversation may become after this message. So adultery is this. Voluntary sexual relations between a person who is married and another person who is not their spouse. That's what adultery is. Got it? Sexual relations between a person who's married and another person who's not their spouse, which is different from another biggie from the Bible, fornication, which is sexual relations between two people who are not married to each other. They can both be single. See the difference? Adultery, fornication. All right, those are the big words for the day. Adultery has a lot of stigma attached to it. We know that every sin is horrific to God. We know that any sin keeps us out of heaven. And yet there seem to be certain sins that we have attached more stigma to than others. We tend to judge a lot more harshly an adulterer than a liar or a thief or whatever. And yet all sins before God are horrific. But I'll bet that, you know, you don't have a good thief story in your mind, a time when you were shocked because you heard that somebody was a thief. But I'll bet you have a story in your mind that when you remember you were shocked because you heard somebody was an adulterer. For me, it would be the story of Bill Clinton. I remember following that in the news, and when all of that scandal unfolded, just the shock value, the stigma, the uckiness of the whole thing just really, really stuck with me. And if you're older than me, it's probably a different somebody else. And if you're younger than me, it's probably somebody else. But those kind of stories impact us. I think one of the things that's interesting about adultery is that God himself claims to be a victim of adultery. You see, the scriptures throughout picture our relationship with God as being a relationship between a husband and a wife. And for example, in Ezekiel chapter 6, when he talks about the fact that judgment is going to come on the people and they're going to be scattered and so on, and what was the reason for the judgment that would come on the people and they're scattering out of Israel to other nations, here's what he says in Ezekiel chapter 6. I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot or the prostitute after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed. In other words, they will come to the realization that they have been adulterous towards their God. See? They will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. God himself claims to be a victim of adultery. But this passage we just read, this first section, is not about adultery. When we hear in the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery, the self-righteous person may tend to think, well, I've never actually done that, so I'm okay. I've never actually gone and, you know, cheated on my spouse by being with another person, so I'm spiritually righteous, clean, holy, whatever. I'm okay before God. I didn't do that thing. Jesus' commentary is that that's wrong. That's not the actual correct interpretation and the intent of throwing into the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Because what does he say? He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Not is on the path to potentially committing adultery and therefore sinning, but looking at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. You're already condemned. You've already committed the sin. You look at somebody, whether it's somebody you know, something online, whatever, lustfully, meaning you want to have sexual relations or with that person, you've already committed adultery, regardless of whatever or happened or didn't happen. A lot of people will say, what's the harm? What's the harm? I have heard experts telling and advising and counseling people in our culture that sexual fantasy is healthy. It's good for you. It'll spark things in your relationship, etc., etc., etc. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. But our culture today, if we are looking through, as we're going through this Sermon on the Mount, I just can't help but think, if this is not the most blatant difference with our culture today and what God's standards are, it's got to be the closest. Because just about everything in our culture today is about lust. You want to sell a car? You put a pretty woman barely clothed on the car. What are you selling? It's about lust. Doesn't matter whether it's the books we read, the movies we watch, the TV shows that we get into. Yeah, but it's such a good show. I just put up with that part of it because the show is so good. That's like saying, my wife is such a great cook. Even though she slips a bit of poison into different parts of the meal, it's okay, I put up with it because the food tastes so good. It's the same stupidity. I don't mind telling you, there's a TV show that I stopped watching. I didn't get through the first season, and I really wanted to because I was so intrigued by the action, by the costumes, by the political drama. It's Game of Thrones. If you've ever started watching Game of Thrones, stop. Okay? There are shows out there that are practically putting pornography into there, but like, okay, I'm just sort of going to close my eyes and ignore that because, you know, the adventure is good, the drama is good, the acting is... We're foolish. You can't, the point is this. We can't put up with it. We think we can put up with it, but the Bible tells us otherwise, we're fooling ourselves. I heard recently a preacher speaking on this topic, and he made a really interesting observation. He said, you know, the scriptures, the New Testament, tell us that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with spiritual powers and principalities and so on, and we can put on the armor of God, and it's okay for us to wrestle with those spiritual powers and to go to battle that way. But Paul says to Timothy not to do that on one particular area of spiritual battle. You know what he says to Timothy? 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. Flee. Don't wrestle. Don't battle. flee.
There are certain things we're not supposed to wrestle with. We're not supposed to put up with, because the moment you're there, you've already lost the battle. There are not things we're able to put up with. Proverbs chapter 6, talking about this very... Anybody uncomfortable yet? Can I have a show of hands? Anybody feeling a little... Anyone feel like we need to take a little break? Okay, we're just going to go on. All right. Proverbs chapter 6, on this very subject, talking about... lust and adultery and all that kind of stuff. And Proverbs chapter 6 says this: can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Those are rhetorical questions. If you've taken English classes, you know what a rhetorical question is. It means the answer is obvious in the way it was worded. So you answer for the question for me out loud. Altogether, this is the class participation part. It's just a one-word thing. It's going to be really easy. You can fail, but you won't get in trouble. You answer the question together. Ready? Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?
No.
No. But our culture has inserted lust into so many aspects of what we do, and we think it's okay to put up with it because it's not going to harm us. And the scripture says, no, it will harm us. Because you see, the false thinking is this. Lust isn't bad in this passage because it might lead to adultery. Lust is bad all on its own. It's bad all on its own, even if it never takes you anywhere. It's not, you can't fool yourself and say, well, I'm never going to do anything about it, so it's okay. No, Jesus says it's bad all on its own. It's the same crime as if you had. The same crime. If there's anybody here today, or you know what, I know there's actually... maybe you guys don't know this, but there's actually a lot of people who listen to our messages online. So if there's anyone here today or anyone who's going to be listening to this message and they're involved in pornography, online pornography or other forms of it, your spouse can't claim you've committed adultery in our courts, but in God's court you have. Your spouse cannot claim you've committed adultery if you are involved in pornography, but God says you have. That is what the author's commentary, what the director's cut says about those portions of scripture. Uncomfortable as they are, mostly because our culture tells us it's okay. It's how we sell cars. Come on. It's got to be okay. So the first section is actually not about adultery. It's about lust. And as I said, our culture at every turn, from magazine advertisements to even video games. You go and play, if your kids or you like watching, playing video games, you check out the characters in that video game and see how ugly and fat and unattractive they are. No, the women are all built like Barbie dolls and blah, 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 blah. Even a silly video game is trying to get you to lust. You know, I've always intrigued when these stories pop up, because this kind of story pops up a lot, where, and I know it did in Montreal in the past 12 months or so, where a particular school was trying to control what the girls were wearing when they went to school, because it was distracting. And this one or two girls here in Montreal who made this big PR media thing about how they have rights to dress the way they want, and how dare anybody tell them how to dress. Yes, they have the right to dress how they want, but see, it's based on a falsehood, because their thinking was, well, it's not like the boys have to look. It's the boys' fault, because they were looking. We're missing a piece of the puzzle here. The boys are weak. The boys can't help but look. That's the point. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? No. That is the point. So the first thing to see in this passage is that it's not about adultery. It's actually about lust. The second thing to notice in this passage, which doesn't seem to happen in the other passages, you've heard this, but I say this. The second thing to notice is that on this particular one,
Jesus is really serious. Jesus is really serious. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I say that. First of all, there isn't any other section, you've heard this, but I say this, where Jesus says, and by the way, the danger about this one is, would you really rather have your body thrown in hell? Two times in this one little passage, he refers about being thrown into hell. Gehenna. Gehenna is a valley outside of Jerusalem, which we translate hell. Gehenna is an actual physical place, a valley outside of Jerusalem, where the people used to worship Moloch and burn their children as sacrifices. That became really not a favorite place for Israeli people. So Gehenna became a garbage dump where things were burned and so on. And so that's a picture of, you see the picture of hell with flames, how that developed over time. Gehenna, this place where children were burned as sacrifices, this place where garbage is burned because it's a cursed place. Would you rather be thrown there? Is that really what you... That's how serious this issue of lust is, that Jesus actually twice in his commentary on it says, that's the danger, that's where you're ending up. Wow. And I don't really see him in other passages recommending people cutting off body parts. If you got a problem with lust, maybe you should just poke out your eyes so you're not looking anymore. Now, does Jesus really think people should be poking out their eyes? No, he's trying to make the point about how serious it actually is. That in actual fact, spiritually, you'd be better off if you just plucked out your eyes and didn't look. Now, we know that's irrelevant because it's about the mind, not the eyes, right? You still got all the images in your head and will for the rest of your life, and it's what you do with those images. But the point is, he's making a signal about just how incredibly serious this is. He refers to hell. He says you'd be better off cutting off body parts than falling into this particular temptation. And I find it fascinating. You know, we sometimes think that the Bible is prudish about sex. No, the Bible is not prudish about the sex. The Bible is giving us clear guidelines on how to have a healthy sex life versus a dangerous or harmful or hurtful sex life. The Bible's okay with having a good sex life because you know what? God is the creator of sex. As a matter of fact, it's startling the instructions that Paul gives to Corinth about this issue and how to counter lust. You're not going to like, some of us here are not going to like to hear what it says in this passage. It is totally 180 degrees opposite to what our culture says our rights are. Okay? But let's read the passage and then I'll just make one observation and we'll move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here is some marital advice about making sure that the super danger of lust is not present in a marriage and destroying it. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, watch this. Now, we're just talking about sex. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Whoa, 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 whoa. Isn't that like a modern battle cry? The woman has the authority, sole authority of her own body. Not what the scripture says. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, so it's fair, likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. I won't do this quiz, one answer thing, but I want to be clear, the Bible is really clear on it. It's talking about sex, okay? Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You see, when people will go into prayer and fasting, they're giving up all physical things that they enjoy to focus on a spiritual purpose. But you can't tell your spouse your prayer and fasting for the next 20 years. So, you understand? So it says, Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see that? It's about the lust. The lust is such a danger to marriages that the Bible blushingly actually tells us, make sure you have a healthy sex life as a couple. Wow. Ready for another break? Okay. It's, since it's serious, according to Jesus, that's serious. Anybody who is struggling with this area of lust ought to do a couple of things. Number one is actually apply a very biblical word called repent. Now let me tell you, the word repent does not mean feel bad about it. The word repent means stop. When you read in the word something that is not in line with how you are living, and the Bible calls you to repent, it's not calling you to feel guilty. It's calling you just to change your ways. Stop. Do something differently. And so some people here today or listening to this need to stop being online a little bit. Maybe need to stop watching certain TV shows. Maybe need to stop allowing their minds to wander and dwelling on certain things. Another thing that we probably need to stop is this rationalization, which can apply to any area of life, but certainly applies here. I'm a Christian. It's okay. God will forgive me. That's a scary place to be if you've gotten to there in your heart. If you know that God has been knocking on your heart about something in your life, and you're going to keep on doing that instead of stopping because you're saying, well, I'm a Christian. He's got to forgive me. It's worth considering whether you're a Christian. I'm not saying you're not. But I think you ought to get scared at that point if that's how your heart works. You see, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? It wasn't, make sure you do this, make sure you don't do that, make sure you do this. What was the greatest commandment? We all know. He said, love the Lord your God with all your actions. No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. So there's a couple things to stop, and a couple of things to start would be reading the Word of God. You know what Psalm 119, verse 9 says? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. Well, if you're not on the Word, then where is the motivation, the instruction, the guidance, whatever, to keep your way pure? Be in the Word. Start being more in the Word. And here's something really practical. Start finding a healthier form of entertainment than watching those TV shows and going to those movies and whatever. Find different TV shows. Go out and take a walk. I know I could benefit from that. Read a good book, whatever. Start doing something. Some people are involved in this stuff because they're bored. Find some other way to entertain yourself. And number three, maybe if the Lord is knocking on your heart about this and you're struggling with it, start being accountable to somebody else. Tell somebody. I struggle with this area. Do you struggle with this area? Maybe you don't. Maybe you think it's foolish I struggle with area. You struggle with something that I think is foolish. But I struggle with this area. Could you pray with me? Could you check up on me once every now and then? Just ask me how I'm doing. If I know somebody's going to ask me how I'm doing in this area, maybe it's going to help me to fly straight. So the first part of this passage, this feel-good message, that was sarcasm for those of you who are half asleep, but the first part of the message, the passage looked like it was about adultery, but it's not. It's about lust. And something really interesting or surprising about this area of lust that is so normal, so throughout our culture, is that for Jesus, it is probably one of the most serious things that we've come across in the Sermon on the Mount, because he has talked so heavily about it in terms of hell, and it's better to cut off a body part and so on. Wow, it's serious. And the last couple of verses, that are actually related. You remember I said the first part looks like it's talking about adultery, but it's not. It's talking about lust. The last part looks like it's talking about divorce, but it's not. It's talking about adultery. Huh? That's what it says. Not that there aren't things to say about divorce, but listen to this. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, anyone who divorces that woman, except for unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see, the assumption in this passage, and especially in those times, people being single is a really recent phenomenon. Phenomena. Generally, throughout history, you were getting married. Whether you found the person, your parents found the person, whatever, the norm was to be married. If you were divorcing somebody, it was probably to be with somebody else, you see? And so what some of these people were thinking was, well, I'm going to follow the law. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm going to divorce my wife. Then I can legally be with this other person, and I've done it correctly. And Jesus' commentary or director's cut says, wrong. If you divorce somebody except for unchastity and then remarry, you're actually committing adultery. Or if you divorce that person and they remarry, they are now committing adultery. Now you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Okay, now for sure there's a mistake here in the passage. Because we read together earlier, or I read, because it's in my notes, you were listening perhaps, but we talked earlier about what is the actual definition of adultery. The definition of adultery, because it uses the word adultery here, not fornication. The definition of adultery is sexual relations between a person who is married and somebody else. So if you divorce that woman, how can that person commit adultery? They're divorced. They're not married. There's only one way that that verse can possibly be true. The only way that that verse can be true is if in God's eyes you're still married. Catch that? Legally, somebody can go through all the whatever and divorce somebody. But if God says that that person who divorced is still committing adultery, and adultery is only sexual relations of a married person with someone they're not married to, the only way that that verse can be true is if in God's eyes, in those situations that are not part of his exceptions for divorce, that if somebody divorces not based on the exceptions, they are still married in God's eyes. Not in the courts and the law of the land and our friends and our whatever, but in God's eyes, that marriage covenant is there, and so that person is committing adultery. Crazy, huh? Little different from what a marriage counselor would tell you today, huh? Little different from what we would hear on the radio or in the laws of our land or whatever. But I'm just telling you what the commentary says. Jesus' commentary on the Old Testament. The two exceptions, by the way, in the scriptures, and if you think there's a third or a fourth, I'd be happy to hear from you after the message. Unless you want to do it now, but probably you wouldn't be comfortable doing that, and me even less so. But the two exceptions that we see in Scripture are this. Number one, for unchastity, unfaithfulness. And number two, if somebody who is saved is married to an unsaved person, and that unsaved person doesn't want to be married to them, the Scripture says, let them walk. It doesn't say kick them out. It doesn't say you're saved, they're not saved, that's cause for divorce. That's not what it says. It says if that unsaved person, on their initiative, doesn't want to be with you because you're saved, let them go. Those are the two exceptions that are in Scripture. Matthew 19, some Pharisees asked Jesus that very question. Oh, it's 20 to 3. We got lots of time. That's what the clock says. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? We hear that at a lot of weddings. What's God saying? Doesn't matter what your man-made laws are. God put them together and they're married, except for the two exceptions that the scriptures seem to allow.
They said to him, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away, like was quoted in the Sermon on the Mount? Then why does Moses permit divorce and say, you know, do it properly?
And here's the answer of Jesus. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So he repeats it.
So there's two things we might want to consider stopping. Number one, we might want to consider stopping accepting divorce as being normal, regardless of our culture, and we might want to stop advising divorce as an option to people who are going through difficulties. And I know, I'm not 20 anymore, I'm older, I've had lots of friends and situations that I've been involved in and know about that are horrendous, 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 horrendous. Difficult, challenging, complicated, this, that, I know. All I'm saying is we need to stop so easily advising divorce as one of the solutions to those complicated, messy, whatever situations. Why? Because that's my opinion? No. I'm an easygoing kind of guy. I'd rather let people go the way they want to go. The reason would be because of what the commentary of Jesus is. This is tough stuff. These two things I know are tough. And I don't just mean uncomfortable. Yeah, they're uncomfortable. That's a totally separate issue. They are standards that are almost impossible to achieve. Really? A world without lust? A world without divorce? Really? That's the standard? That's the standard. And I'm going to read this verse again that I think almost everyone in this series has read from the Sermon on the Mount, because it is the keystone to this Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, I say to you that unless your righteousness, your holiness, your obedience to God, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The standard of Jesus is not be better than your neighbor. The standard of Jesus and God is not go to church and have a certain level of morality that is, you know, 2 degrees slightly better than your culture. Because you know what? Our culture keeps moving. And I don't know, if you're old like me, you'll recognize that 30 years ago, there were things that were absolutely understood 100% were wrong, were immoral, were against God's ways. But those things are acceptable now because our culture has moved so much farther ahead. Well, we're just, as long as we just stay a little better than them, all these bad things are okay now, as long as these are still bad things. That's not the way it works. God has a set standard, period. It's not moving around based on our culture and what's popular and what the majority thinks or anything like that. He has a set standard that is exceedingly high and is impossible for us to achieve. If you deal with any or have dealt with these two issues or other issues that are spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea is not to get angry with the scripture because it disagrees with what you did. The idea is to recognize that it's God truth and feel yucky about it. That's why I said it's not a feel-good message. The feel-good comes in about 30 seconds. Hang in there. We cannot experience and be appreciative of God's forgiveness and grace if we don't recognize how sinful we are and how far away from his ways we are. It's only when we look honestly, instead of arguing at the scripture, and look at the scripture and see what it says and see how we do not measure up, it's only then that we can truly appreciate the work of the cross, how necessary
the cross was, how much we need it, how much we could not earn it, and how thankful we ought to be. So we ought to be thankful when we even read these yucky passages because of the cross. If we're involved in any of these things, we need to repent, which doesn't mean feel bad about it. It means stop. And we ought to pray for and mourn for our culture. We ought to mourn. We should mourn that this is how Canada, how we think. This is how we film our movies and our TV shows. This is how we think a magazine ad ought to look, and that our neighbors think this is normal. We should not judge them and look down our noses, because in our hearts we know we're guilty of half of these things too. We should mourn and pray for our culture. Are these easy things? No. But thanks, be thankful that God has provided his Son to provide forgiveness for those of us who struggle with any of these areas, and every one of us struggles with something in the Sermon on the Mount. We're all guilty, not one of us is righteous, not one. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness and can come to the throne of grace. Father God, we live in a culture that thinks that your word is out of date, your word is irrelevant, your word is just theories and ideas and doesn't speak to true life and have practical applications, but oh boy, passages like the one today prove that all wrong. Your truth, your wisdom, sometimes is brutally, even embarrassingly honest about life and what we struggle with. We thank you that your word also provides guidance and counsel on how we ought to live, and that your Spirit is there to empower and encourage us and to strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people here at Faith Community Bible Church who would run this race together, hold each other accountable, encourage each other, be there for each other. We all struggle with different things. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died to forgive our sins, but also is alive. One day we will see him, and one day we will not struggle with these things. He promises us a new life and a new body, totally wiped clean in his image. We thank you for that, that we can look forward to that. In his name, amen.